Good morning, everyone, and especially to the dads here. Happy Father's Day. I thought I'd give you a special present for Father's Day, which keeps on giving. I've got three dad jokes for you to share later on today. So the first is, I got a German friend, and I asked him if he knows what the square root of 81 is. He said no. 9 is no in German? Yeah, okay. Next one. On my way home the other day, I got beaten up by 6 dwarves. Not happy. And a police officer knocked on my door this week. He said he was looking for a man with one eye. I said he should use both eyes, he might find him sooner. Anyway, perhaps the passage in Genesis we're looking at today is a fitting one for Father's Day. It is, after all, about a failed building project. But the thing is, Babel isn't so much about the tower, it's about the heart that builds the tower. It's humans proudly coming together to make a name for themselves independent of God. And we humans, we seem to always want to do this. We want to build our own tiny Babels. And it's always destined to failure. And this passage shows us it's actually God's kindness that it's destined for failure. If he let us succeed in building our own tiny Babels, or even if he let us succeed as a human race in building an everlasting Babel, it would actually end up being hell on earth. And so it's his kindness that he scatters us. So let's pray God would help us to understand and apply his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us here this morning. Please, Lord, speak to us. Continue to speak to us. Shape us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to cover a larger chunk of the Bible than what was read. Make sure you have your Bibles open. We're looking mostly at Genesis 10 and 11 on pages 7 and 8. And I'm sure Trevor's breathing a sigh of relief that he didn't have to read out all the names in Genesis 10. But if you look there, page 7, chapter 10, verse 1, you can see we're starting with a new section of Genesis with this familiar formula, these are the generations of. And then it's another one of these genealogies. And you'll remember a few weeks back looking at Genesis 5, Mickey compared these genealogies to like a fast forward button. It's like God's pressing the fast forward button to move through some generations and so that we can then press play on an important part of human history. We've had the play button going the last few weeks as we've looked at the life of Noah, chapters 6 to 9, and this genealogy in chapter 10 is a little bit like a fast forward button. But you could also think of it like it's setting up a board game. Like if you've ever played Risk or on the computer a game like Civilization, it's like it's setting up a board game. 70 names are mentioned in chapter 10. It's a number of wholeness or completeness. It's showing us where all the nations of the ancient world came from as we set up this global board game. And you remember that Moses wrote this section of the Bible as Israel was coming out of Egypt. This would have been like a map for them of the nations surrounding as they went into the promised land. In verse 2, Japheth's son, they spread out to the northwest and to the east. In verse 6, Ham's son spread to the south and also to the east. There's an ominous sound in verse 8, this guy called Nimrod. It's a name which means we will rebel. We'll come back to him. In verse 21, we see Shem's sons, including Eber, from which we get the term Hebrew. But apart from Nimrod, in some ways chapter 10 seems quite positive. If you pass your eyes back to chapter 9, verse 1. God had given Noah and his sons the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as we read through chapter 10, they're doing it. Chapter 10, verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands. And the end of verse 32, from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now this is amazing. For once in human history, the people are doing what God commanded them. Well, it seems like that. They're spreading abroad, they're filling the earth. Isn't that what God told them to do? But it's not quite right, because we just read chapter 11, didn't we? Chapter 11, it's going back in time towards the start of chapter 10's family tree, and it's zooming in and saying, actually, humans didn't really choose to spread out in obedience to God. No, it was God who had to make them spread out after they tried to unite in opposition to him. And that's what this story of Babel is all about. God's message to us this morning is that we humans, we proudly unite together against God. And God won't permit it. And it's actually for our good that he won't permit it. It's humanity proudly uniting and God graciously dividing. And those are our two headings for this morning. So our first heading, humanity proudly unites without God. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So the people after the flood, some of these people, they're settling in this plain of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq. It's the city of Babel or Babylon. If we're reading closely, we notice that this is the city Nimrod started with back in chapter 10, verse 10. Could it be that this man called We Will Rebel is the founder of this city of Babylon that will stand as a symbol of opposition to God all through the Bible? It's between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and so it's quite fertile. In verse 3, they're very clever. They're making bricks. Now, they would have seemed like a poor substitute compared to the great stone structures, pyramids, for example, that the Israelites had seen in Egypt. But it shows the historical accuracy. There isn't much stone in Babylon, and so people did make structures of brick. They made this artificial stone. They used the ingenuity, a brick. And we have archaeological remains of these stepped brick ziggurat towers in this region. But by far the most powerful tool they had wasn't their bricks. It was their common language. Do you see that in verse 1? One language and the same words for all the earth. They could speak together very effectively and organize and plan. Words are powerful. God created everything using words. When Jesus came into this world, John chapter 1, he is called the Word. Even outside the Bible, people regard words as very powerful. Dumbledore, he said they're our most inexhaustible source of magic. So these people were particularly powerful because of their common language. And they resolved to use their God-given power, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. Now verse 4, if you look at it, is so important, so central to how humans behave in this fallen world. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, this sentence is pregnant with meaning, but I want us to notice just two things. The first is to notice that they are building to the glory of man. They say, let us build ourselves a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now, a few weeks back, Mickey referred to this book by Ernest Becker called The Denial of Death. And the book's basically saying that man has this innate and all-encompassing fear of death. And so this fear drives him to some kind of immortality project, a life project to help him feel like he's somehow transcending death. The immortality project of ancient Babylon was this tower. Here is something that they think will last the test of time and make them immortal. Notice in verse 4, it says, we'll make a name singular for ourselves. It's not their individual names, which are more likely to die out. No, it's a corporate name that will live forever. And very often, our immortality projects, our little Babels, they involve something bigger than ourselves, don't they? We feel more significant in a group. It might be a social cause or a political party or a corporation. It might be a country. It might be a football team. For some people, it's more individual. They make their own personal Babel. For some people, it literally is a tower. I was looking at the marketing material this week for the tower in Barangaroo, the penthouse, selling for $100 million if you have it. Looks very nice. The video for the promo, first line says, your crowning moment is finally here. For one wealthy person, their immortality project may well be a tower in the heavens. For most of us, the project will be humbler. Some of us look forward to a kind of life after death in retirement, you know, life after the daily death of work. Or we see our legacy to our family as our big immortality project, or a bequest to a hospital or a university so our name can be on a on a plaque. Even kids get it when little Johnny writes on the wet cement, "Johnny was here." We have different ways of trying to forge some kind of lasting meaning for ourselves apart from God, our tiny Babels. But the thing is, it never works. See, we were created for God. If we try to find our significance in some project we undertake, it's always going to fail. Pouring your life into a project apart from God, it's like pouring water into the sand of the beach. The second thing I want us to notice is that they're building because they fear being dispersed. Look at verse 4. "Let us build a city and a tower, let us make a name, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They're afraid of being scattered. This echoes the story of Cain. If you remember back in chapter 4, God condemned Cain for his sin to a life of wandering. And then Cain, in defiance of God, set up the first city. Why did he do it? He was afraid of others. He's afraid of someone else harming him. There are sinful people in this world. And so, let's get together so we can defend ourselves. It's like a security blanket to be in a group. When God wants us to take our security in Him, not in other people, to rely on Him for our security. That's what these people of Babel wanted. They wanted physical security from others. But it also has this illusion of providing a kind of moral security from God. It's like if you have a teenager and you want him to do something, what's the best way to get him to do it? It's to get his friends to do it. He'll follow along. These early builders of Babel, they knew they were in rebellion against God. But if you do it in a group, you feel like your conscience can rest a little easier. You know, we see it in our society. So many things which people know deep down are sinful, rebelling against their creator, but there are enough other people doing it that it normalizes it, and it makes you feel justified committing the same sin. It's excusing our sin because everyone else is doing it, when even our conscience tells us it's wrong, let alone God's holy law. So that's humanity proudly united without God. Our second heading is God graciously divides humanity. And there's a great irony if you look at verse 5. Here are these great and mighty people building a tower to the heavens, verse 4. But in verse 5, God has to come down to look at it. It's like God takes out his magnifying glass and says, "Oh, this is interesting. You know, what are you up to down there? This is how majestic and almighty and powerful God is in relation to the greatest powers of the world." You know, you think of all the power of the nations of the modern world, all their wealth, weapons, their nuclear weapons. God looks at them and he can, you know, yawn with his left hand and squish them under the thumb of his right hand like a little ant. They're nothing. The powers of the nations are nothing compared to God Almighty. And so when he says at the end of verse 6, this is only the beginning of what they will do, it's not that God's feeling threatened by them. It's that he knows this will be terrible for them. This is only the beginning of the terrible things they could do when they're united like this. We think it might be a good thing. You know, John Lennon, he reads verse 6 and he thinks it sounds like heaven. You know, look at verse 6. "Behold, they're one people. They all have one language." I mean, imagine that. Imagine there's no countries. Isn't hard to do. Imagine if one language. Imagine all the people living life in peace. It sounds wonderful. And actually, it would be wonderful. There's a right yearning of the heart that he has there. It would be great if all the world could be united. Problem is, we unite around the wrong things. John Lennon's, it's an idealist's dream. And the trouble with the idealist's dream is reality. The idealist's dream only sounds good because John Lennon assumes the intrinsic goodness of humanity, and then tragically finds himself at the wrong end of a gun of one of these intrinsically good human beings. If you read the opening chapters of Genesis, he'd know human nature is so much more fallen than he realized. It's not possible for sinful humans to produce a good and lasting unity without God. If Lennon just looked at history, when you see people banding together like they did at Babel without God, it's so much more likely to end in a version of hell. When humans band together They're normally not led by peace-loving, long-haired pop stars. When humans band together, they're much more likely to be led by a Hitler or a Stalin or a Nimrod. We should have a healthy skepticism about any kind of godless man-made unity. You know, you think of the United Nations. And there's a lot of good that can be done by the United Nations. But we shouldn't have any kind of thought that they could bring in utopia somehow. The only time we'll enjoy the beautiful unity we're created for, the brotherhood of man that we long for, is in the new creation. We get small tastes of it in the church as we unite around the Lord Jesus, but it's just that. It's small tastes of heaven. It's not a human-wrought unity that we need. It's a God-wrought unity we need. If you look at verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." In verse 3, the humans said literally, "Come, let's mix up bricks." In verse 7, God says, "Come, let's mix up their language." This is a judgment on these tower builders, but it's also a mercy, a great protection. And that's why our second heading is God graciously divides the humans. Now, we might think it's only fostering division and war between people, but that's part of the point. The conflict between humans helps them stop each other's evil. Like, imagine if Hitler were able to continue without any resistance. It's only because there was such a thing as other nations that he was opposed. God, in his kindness, created these divisions to stop humans forging a hellish unity without him. The account closes in verses 8 to 9. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth." Now, Babel is a Hebrew word that means to mix up or confuse. It sounds a bit like our word Babel, but I tried to find out some kind of link between the two, and I couldn't find any in the origin of the words. But they wanted a name for themselves, didn't they? And now they have a name, confusion. And finally, verse 9, "The Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." God won't be opposed. What they tried so hard to avoid, God made it happen. And he did it for their good. And it's repeated throughout history. All these ancient empires trying to make a name for themselves without God, it fails. You think of Assyria, think of Rome, think of Greece, think of Babylon. God won't let them last. You think of the modern atheistic empires that were responsible for the deaths of so many millions. You know, Nazi Germany, communist Russia. God doesn't let them last. China, America. One day every empire will be dust and only the kingdom of Jesus will remain. And it's God's kindness. These tyrannies of men that skew towards selfishness and exploitation, they only create hell. We can be grateful that God divides them up. Well, we've covered Genesis 1 to 11 this year. And as we've gone through recently, the heading has been hope. Hope. And in many ways, it's actually been the story of no hope, hasn't it? Genesis 6:5 is still true. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That seems hopeless. But we have seen hope, glimpses of hope throughout, haven't we? Adam and Eve, they deserved their exile, but God gave them the hope, the promise of that serpent crusher to come. You know, the earth deserved the flood, but God preserved Noah and his family, and he gave that rainbow promise to preserve humanity. Babel deserved division, but that was also a grace given so that hell on earth wouldn't be set up by man. There is hope, but it's not in humans banding together without God. Our only hope is in God and his promises, his promise to finally bring a serpent crusher. And that's why at the end of chapter 11, it's actually really important, because the end of chapter 11, it keeps tracing that line of Shem down until it reaches Abraham in verse 26. And it's worth looking at the call of Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, look at it with me. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. That's incredible. The people of Babel trying to make a name for themselves, God says, Abraham, I'll do it for you. I will make your name great. And ultimately, he does it through Jesus, the far-off great-grandchild of Abraham who becomes king of the cosmos. You know, remember what we read in Philippians 2. Actually, if you can, flick over in your Bibles to it, page 981. Philippians 2, verse 8, page 981. What we see in Philippians 2 is how Jesus humbled himself. He took on frail human flesh and he went to the depths of humiliation, dying naked on the cross. And Philippians 2:9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Again, Jesus didn't make his own name great. He humbled himself. It was the Father who gave him the name above every name. See, the way of man is the way of Babel, to exalt ourselves, make a great name for ourselves. The way of God is the way of Jesus, to humble himself and to be given the name above every name. That's why Jesus is ultimately the one who deserves it, who deserves for every knee to bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And actually, that is the great unity we're created for. Not a unity in humans, but a unity in God the Son. And we see it. We see small glimpses of it in the church, but we long for that day when we're all gathered around the throne of Christ in perfect unity, the humanity we were created to be. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do confess that we get on with our own little life projects apart from you, our own tiny Babels. Father, we thank you for your grace in letting them come to nothing. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rightly deserves the name above every name. And we thank you that this great longing for good unity together is fulfilled in Jesus as we are gathered around him. We thank you that it is a unity of love and it's a unity based on you. In Jesus' name, amen.